William Kilpatrick tells about a remarkable moment that he had while teaching at Boston College. He said, quote, "A colleague of mine once asked members of his philosophy class to write an anonymous essay about a personal right, wrong, good, and evil. Most of the students, however, were unable to complete the assignment. Why? He asked. Well, they said, quote, and apparently this was said without irony, we haven't ever done anything wrong. Now, just a few weeks ago, I did a search at Amazon.com for self-esteem, and I got over 70,000 hits. I did not look at all those. I did a similar search for God esteem, and I found just around 1,000. In her New York Times article, The Trouble of Self-Esteem, Lauren Slater quoted a researcher who studied criminals and concluded this, quote, "The fact is we've put antisocial men through every self-esteem test we have, and there's no evidence for the old concept that they secretly feel bad about themselves. These men are racist and violent because they don't feel bad enough about themselves," end quote. Lest you think that when Jonathan read for us in verse 17 that this text doesn't apply to you because you're not a Jew, you don't call yourself a Jew, lest we think that Jewish people were the only ones in Paul's time who thought that they never did anything wrong and therefore didn't really need the salvation and the gospel and the righteousness that Paul was offering in his gospel, we need to remember that in these opening chapters of Romans, specifically chapter 1, 2, and through about half of chapter 3, Paul has one main goal, and that is to show all of us, Jew or Gentile, that we are all sinful and guilty before God and need a righteousness that we ourselves cannot produce in order to gain acceptance with God. Those who have the word of the law, as we saw last week, written in the scriptures, are condemned because of their failure to keep it. And those of us who have the work of the law written in our hearts are condemned by our failure to keep it. So in both cases, Jew and Gentile have broken God's law. But the fallen human heart is really, really resistant to all such attempts to feel guilty. Surely you know something of that. Your husband or your wife or your friend or your parent comes to you with a, let's say, word of advice. We won't even call it correction. Does rising up within your heart immediately come out humility, openness to reason, gentleness? Thank you for pointing that out to me. I am a better Christian because of that. No, what often arises within our hearts is sinful self-justification. Immediately, it's like a reflex, even in our redeemed souls. Instead of being convicted by the reality of what Paul is talking about here in Romans 1 and 2, that we're all sinful and all guilty before God, instead of that reality leading us to repentance in our sin and in our pride and our self-righteousness, we can respond in more self-righteous kinds of ways, justifying ourselves, giving reasons for why someone didn't see things the way they really are. So in the rest of chapter 2, Paul is anticipating the response from his Jewish readers, which, as we will see, has relevance for us as well. But Paul anticipates the response of his Jewish readers who try to excuse themselves from needing his gospel by pleading their special status as God's people, both their privileges and their performances. So in these few little verses before us that we're going to consider this week and next, the Apostle Paul's going to begin rooting around in the inventory of the sinful human soul to find all the things other than Christ and the gospel on which we tend to rely for our approval before God, and he's going to demolish them. But he wants to demolish them, number one, because they won't save us, and number two, to show us a way that we can be relieved of those. So he's on a rooting around in the inventory of our lives, finding sinful self-justification to obliterate, so that he can get us to the real source of justification, namely the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Because here's the reality. Paul knows, we know, that we will run in every direction by nature we can to find a reason to justify ourselves, to convince ourselves in our own mind that we're all right with God apart from Christ and his gospel. And so he's exploring every possible area that we might, as religious people, be tempted to run for refuge rather than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's recounting for us in these verses the religious person's self-perception, a person who perceives themselves to be okay with God, but in fact, that self-perception has led them to self-deception, which has led them to an objection of the gospel and a rejection of the gospel. So in our text this week and next week, in verses 17 to 29, Paul is going to pop the balloon of Jewish pride and Jewish presumption, and he's going to do it in two ways. We're going to consider the first one this week, and Lord willing, the second one next week. So the first one, this week in verses 17 to 24, Paul rooting around in the inventory of our lives to expose anything we might rely on is going to say this: Jews, your religious privileges will not save you because identity without integrity is worthless. That's verses 17 to 24, and that's where we're headed this morning. Next week, he's going to say your religious performances will not save you because ritual without reality is worthless. So that's where he's headed. Recognizing that we have a tendency in our fallen human hearts to find other reasons to say, I'm not going to receive the wrath of God. I'm not a sinner the way they are because I'm privileged, because I have a certain position, because I have certain performances. I do certain things. I am certain ways that other people aren't. And Paul's going to say, no. Identity without integrity is worthless. Ritual without reality is worthless. You need the gospel too, just like we all do. So we're going to consider the way the Jews viewed themselves and try to draw some lessons from that these next few weeks. So let's get into the text this morning, verse 17 to 24. I've divided this text into two headings. First of all, identity. Second of all, integrity. So let's consider identity first. The identity that the Jewish people had was they enjoyed great privileges. And Paul says, you enjoy great privileges. Let's look at some of the privileges that the Jewish people enjoyed. First of all, a privileged possession. They had a privileged possession in verses 17 and 18. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. What was the possession that they had? What was the privileged possession they had? The word of God, the law of God, the objectively revealed moral standards of God. He says, you're proud to call yourself a Jew in verse 17. They were pleased with their nationality. They were, in our language, they were proud to call themselves a Christian as opposed to something else. Although they wouldn't call themselves that. They would have called themselves an Israelite, a Hebrew, a Jew. But they were proud of that identity. Secondly, he says they rely on the law of God. He says you rely on the fact that you've received God's law. They were given this special revelation in the scriptures. God gave them the tablets of stone written with his own finger that came down in the hands of Moses on Mount Sinai. They said, you're resting in the fact that you have a copy of the Bible, or the Old Testament scriptures at least, the Torah. He says, you boast about your special relationship with God. Verse 18, you boast in God. You know his will. Exodus 19:6 tells us that the Israelites were a privileged group, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 10:15, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after him, you above all peoples as you are this day. Brothers and sisters, we too, if we're not careful, can be proud that we are privileged to be a Christian, that we have the Bible, that we have been brought into a knowledge of the things concerning salvation. But he says one more thing about this proud possession in verse 18. He says, you know the will of God and are able to make fine moral distinctions. You know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. We have wisdom, the Jews said. We are well instructed in God's word, and they were. We can see the ways that other people are sinning. We know right and wrong based on God's word. We have memorized huge parts of it. We can quote it. So they had a privileged possession. They had a privileged access to God's word. Secondly, they had a privileged position in verses 19 and 20. Now the Gentiles, they were truly blind in a spiritual sense. In darkness, foolish, immature. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. But the Jews were called to be a light to those Gentiles. They were called to take that possession that they had been given in the word of God and push it out into the Gentile nation so that the Gentiles would know who the Lord is. We read in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 the following, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people. See, for the people. I'm in covenant with you for them. A light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. That's why I've made a covenant with you. Not so that my focus of my salvation would terminate just on you as the Jewish people, but that through you as the Jewish people, my salvation would be made known in all the earth. And we see what Paul says about this responsibility in verses 19 and 20 of our text. He says, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, again, picking up on this language in Isaiah, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor, verse 20, of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. See, based on their possession of God's word, they viewed themselves as fundamentally different from the Gentiles. They were the teachers. Gentiles were just the students. They were able to give sight to the blind. The Gentiles were blind. They were those who were able to give light because the Gentiles were in darkness. They were those who were able to give instruction because the Gentiles were foolish. By the way, these are all great things. These are good things. These are real privileges, both in terms of the possession and the position of the Jewish people. These are genuine blessings that were granted to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Jewish person could truly be grateful for such privileges. These are all good things. These are gifts for which every Jewish man and woman in Paul's day should have been thankful. Paul sums it up by reminding them that the reason they can achieve these things is because God graciously granted to Israel the law in which they found the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Romans 3, 1 and 2, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, Paul says. Don't misunderstand all that I'm saying here as though the Jews don't have a distinct advantage. They did, and they didn't live up to it. That's his point, and that's why he's talking in the way he's talking, because he wants them to see they need the gospel too. But Paul says, much in every way the Gentiles or the Jews are advantaged against the Gentiles, because to begin with, Romans 3, verse 2, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says it again in Romans 9, 4 and 5, this great Jewish biography of their possession and position and privilege. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. They had everything. They had the adoption. They were called to be the son of God. They had the glory. God manifested his glory among the people of Israel in ways he did among no other nation. They had the covenants with Abraham and Moses and David. They had the giving of the law through Moses. They had the worship, the whole tabernacle system, the temple system laid out in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and latter part of Exodus. They had the promises. They had everything. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 9. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who's a Jewish man, who is God over all, blessed forever. Not just a Jewish man, God as well, Paul says. So, let me do this. If we were to take the word Jew out, now, we're going to get to this a little bit later in chapter 2. Christians are true Jews. We are the Jewish, the truly spiritually Jewish community that God is building, because he's going to talk about that a little bit later, who true Jews are, not ethnically, spiritually. But nevertheless, You could legitimately, in this passage in verse 17, just take the word Jew out and insert church person. I didn't say Christian. I said church person. Okay? Because most of us are Christians. All of us are church people. Right? We're all here this morning. So take the word Jew out, insert the word church person in verses 17 to 20, and it might sound something like this. You call yourself a church person, and you're sure you're right with God because you walked down an aisle and you prayed a prayer and you really cried that one night. You feel the tingles in worship on Sunday. You've memorized dozens of scripture verses. You were raised in a Christian family. You attend a Christian church. You may even attend a Christian school, and you know the right answer to every Bible question you get asked in Sunday school. You, in fact, lead Bible studies and even help others make a commitment to Christ. That's exactly what the person Paul is talking to here. He's saying you have all kinds of privileges that others don't enjoy by being surrounded by the people of God and the Word of God. And so be careful, because you can, as a result of that, not see your need for God, not see your need for the gospel, because you're surrounded with privilege. And you interpret that privilege to mean God is good with you. Well, if he's not good with me, why would he bless me with so much stuff? I mean, growing up in a Christian home, got a Christian church, read the Word of God, like, of course God loves me. No, don't make that mistake, because that's the mistake the Jews themselves made. They relied on their possession of the Word of God and their position as instructors and teachers of God, but they didn't live it out. And that's what Paul's going to come to right now. So first, integrity. Jews, you enjoy great privileges, verses 17 through 20. But secondly, integrity. Identity, you have a great possession. You have a privileged possession. You have a privileged position. But secondly, in terms of integrity, you haven't lived up to your privileges. You haven't lived up to your privileges. So verses 17 to 20, Paul is saying, you have great privileges, Jews. But second, he's saying, you haven't lived up to your privileges, verses 21 to 24. Jesus summarized it well when he was on the earth and confronting the Pharisees of his day, which were the Jewish leaders. He said in Matthew 23, 2 and 3, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They love the position and they love the possession. They got the Word of God and they're a leader and an instructor in Israel. And Jesus said, so do and observe whatever they tell you, because they're teaching the Word of God, but not the works they do. Don't follow them there. Follow the words, not the works. Why? For they preach, but do not practice. This is the exact same thing Paul is dealing with in our text this morning. They preach, they teach, they don't live. So listen to what they say, because it's probably going to be accurate, pretty accurate. I mean, we know they added all kinds of additional stuff, traditions and things like that, that weren't helpful or biblical. But nevertheless, when they read the scriptures and they taught moral lessons or theological insights, oftentimes they got things right. He says, so listen and do what they observe, what they tell you, but don't follow their example. So Jesus says, because they lacked integrity. They had the identity, but they didn't have the integrity. So they didn't preach what they practiced. So Jesus says two things about integrity here in verse, or sorry, not Jesus, Paul says in two things about Jewish integrity here in verses 21 to 24. We saw under the first point, they had a privileged position and a privileged possession. We'll take the way they didn't fulfill those now. First of all, your possession hasn't made a positive difference in your life. Paul cites five examples in verses 21 and 22 to prove that the Jewish people had failed to live up to the word of God in their conduct. He says in verses 21 and 22, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? He says, they teach others, verse 21, but they fail to teach themselves. They denounce stealing while they themselves steal. They loudly rebuke people for committing adultery while committing adultery themselves. They abhor idols and idolatry, and they rob temples. They boast in the law of God, but they dishonor God by breaking the law, as we'll come to in just a moment. So there is something profoundly wrong, Paul says, in the Jewish understanding of themselves. How had some Jewish people responded to these blessings and wonderful privileges, having the word of God, being called to be a light to the nations? Well, they had taught others to live a moral life in conformity with God's revealed will, while at the same time violating the very moral standards to which they held others accountable. This is hypocrisy. And it's the very thing he was referring to at the beginning of chapter 2. Remember? Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." He's just coming back to that point again. He says, "Do you suppose," verse 3, "O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the wrath of God, the judgment of God?" But the tragedy, and we need to be aware of this tragedy as well, because it's a deeply sad reality. Their possession of the word of God and their privileged position as God's people, at least in an external covenantal sense, led them to have a false sense of security. And the prophets told them this would happen, and they were already doing it in the Old Testament. Micah 3:11, listen to this. "Its heads," that is the leaders, "its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' For crying out loud, we just baptized 6 people last week. Doesn't matter how I'm living. Can't you see how the Lord's blessing?" Jeremiah 7:4. No baptism then, probably. Circumcision. 6 circumcisions last week. Jeremiah 7:4. "Do not trust in these deceptive words. 'This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord.'" What's that mean? They looked and said, "Look, that's where God lives. He's still here. We're good with him." Remember in Adam and Eve? Like when they sinned, God kicked them out of the garden. God hasn't kicked us out of the garden. Well, he kicked them out several times, right? Through exile. 2 of them. But nevertheless, they looked at the temple and they said, "We're good. We're good. Church is here. We're good. Go to church. It's good." John 8:33, Jesus says, they answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" What? It's like sometimes it's like you're the offspring of Abraham because you were delivered from slavery. Like that was God's promise to Abraham. You were never enslaved to anyone. Hello, Exodus. Hello. But he's talking, of course, about the present generation who had not experienced what they had experienced. But nevertheless, what were they saying to Jesus? "You're talking about freedom. You're talking about making us free. We're free. We're the people of Israel. We're the offspring of Abraham. What are you talking about?" And this is why Jesus could say in Matthew 15:14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And the blind lead the blind, and both will fall into the pit." They just won't see. They just can't see. Because their possession of the word of God has not led to obedience to the word of God, and therefore it has blinded them to their need for the word of God. So can I just speak a pastoral word here? When we don't live up to the light that God has given us, and this is the danger of listening to sermons and preaching sermons, when we don't live up to the light in which God gives us, our souls get darker. And so we as God's people, by God's grace, have the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's given us a new heart, but we still have sin to fight. And so even though the light of God's word will not go out in a true Christian, never will, it can grow dimmer, and our consciences can be more and more dulled, and we can begin excusing sin that we would have never excused before. And that's a danger. And that's a call for all of us to be humble and to not adopt the attitude of the Jews here and say, yeah, I've got nothing to repent of. No. We know, as even as those who have been given a great possession as God's people and God's word and the gospel and the church, we haven't lived up to the privileges we've been given. And we never will. At the end of the day, we'll be saying like Luke 17:10, Jesus report, you know, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. And we haven't even hardly done that. So it is. But the point of why Paul is bringing this up for them now is, again, to help them see their need for Jesus. Saying, look, if you're looking to your righteous record, if you're looking to the fact that you have this possession in the Word of God and this position as God's people, that's not any stable foundation for you to build your hope of salvation on, because you haven't done it. You haven't lived it. You've called other people out for your sin while saying the while doing the same sins in your life as you condemn others for. So that is not a place in which we can find hope. Secondly, though, in terms of integrity, he says not only has your possession not made a difference in a positive difference in your own life, but secondly, your position, that remember that privileged position you have as a teacher? Well, your position has made a negative difference in the lives of others. Verse 23 and 24, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Man, what an indictment. That's a scathing word, right, for the Jews of Paul's day. He says, God created you and called you out as Israel for his glory, to be an instrument by which the Gentile world would see and know and celebrate the greatness and power and majesty of God. But you have failed in this mandate, and I have a worse reputation among them than if you were never in the world. They actively blaspheme me because of you. It's not just they don't know me. It's that they've looked at you and said, if that's the kind of God that is the true God, I want nothing to do with him. It's a scathing, scathing indictment of the fact that their position had made a negative difference in the lives of others. And again, we see this in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 52:5. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Ezekiel 36:20, which Pastor Thad led us through this morning. But when they come to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. The principle by which the Gentile world reasoned was this: a people are like their God. And if the Jewish people behave like this, what reason do we have for believing in Yahweh? This is getting a little close to the bone, isn't it? We as professing Christians are also privileged. In fact, far more than the Jewish people ever were. We've been entrusted 66 books of inspired scripture. Not just the Old Testament. We have the whole story. We know how it ends. And we should listen closely to what Paul says, because merely having a Bible and even preaching from it and listening to it is no guarantee that we won't make the same mistake that so many Jews of Paul's day had made. We must guard our hearts, lest after teaching others what the book says, we fail to teach ourselves what the book says. Do you have a theoretical stance towards God's word? Do you love the concepts of truth while remaining unchanged by the truth? Do you love the doctrines of the Bible and disregard the ethics of the Bible? When you listen to a sermon, do you listen to it so that you might have content for teaching others, or hoping that it will convict them, but rarely let it convict and change you? As long as the Bible remains only a book, a book in which we take pride for understanding it and proclaiming it, and yet fail to abide by what it says, we fall prey to the same sinful arrogance and hypocrisy that Paul is condemning the Jews for here. We as the church are the true spiritual Israel. We have God's word, have received God's Messiah, are indwelt by God's Spirit. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What is Peter doing in 1 Peter 2:9? He's saying the privileged possession and the privileged position that belonged to Israel is belonging to the church now. We are the holy nation. We are the royal priesthood. We are the chosen race. We are the people for God's own possession, so that we may declare his excellencies among the in the world. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received God's mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what's the very next verse that Peter says? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, because how you live will affect how they view him. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you against you as evildoers, you will respond with good works, and they will glorify God on the day of his visitation. Don't make the mistake Israel made. That's what Peter's saying. And this is a New Testament teaching, that we as God's people, really God's people, can still bring shame on God's name. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul's saying, listen, slaves of that day, make sure that you relate to your masters as a Christian would relate. Because hypocritical Christians, even as slaves, bring shame to the Lord's name. You are living epistles of Christ read by all people. Remember, you have an audience. 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Someone once said to the 19th century Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon, quote, the Bible is the light of the world. How can that be, responded Spurgeon, when the world never reads the Bible? The Bible is the light of the church. The Christian is the light of the world. The world reads the Christian, not the Bible. What message, brothers and sisters, are they reading in us? Now, again, why does Paul say all these words, and why do I say the words that he said this morning to us? So that once again, we will encounter the grace of God. We will see our sin for what it is, that as the Holy Spirit begins rooting around in our souls, that we will recognize it. We will say, oh Lord, I hate that. I hate that. I hate my lack of integrity in this way and that way. I hate that I'm so prone to correct others in this way and yet not see the ways in which I'm failing to live it out in my own life. Oh Lord, please have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to recognize so that we see our need again for the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's why this section is here. Show us our sin, that we might see our need for Jesus and go to him. Because this is the good news, brothers and sisters. There is a man who perfectly lived in accordance with all the commands of God to Israel. That's why he is the true Israel. He's Jesus Christ. He possessed all the knowledge of God that one could ever possess. And yet he taught perfectly consistent with every single thing and lived it out perfectly in his own life. That's the good news. That's the great news of the gospel. And that this one is not just a teacher. He's a savior. He didn't just live it out so he could teach it with integrity. He lived it out so that he could save us. He could be a perfect righteousness by which we could be justified if we place our faith in him and him alone. Now let me conclude with this question. How does the breakdown between identity and integrity happen? I hope you're curious about that. I was curious about that. How does a person become this way? How does someone who has this privileged position, this privileged possession, how do they both fail to live it out positively in their own life and then have a negative influence on others? Like, how does that happen? How does that happen in a human soul? Well, Paul tells us here in these verses how it happens and how we get out of it. The problem is mentioned in verse 17, verse 19, and verse 23. Let's read the pertinent sections and see if you can pick up on how this breakdown happens so that we don't live this way. Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and, what's the word? Rely on the law and boast in God. So you've got the wrong source of reliance and a wrong object and just this sinful pride, this boasting. Okay? Notice verse 19. And if you are sure that you're a light to the blind. Again, the surety, just the self-confidence that, yeah, of course, that kind of false self-confidence. Then verse 23, you who boast in the law. So he says it again in verse 23, same thing he said in verse 17, boasting in God. So it's reliance upon and boasting in these things as the reason that a person is right with God and will be saved by God that creates the lack of integrity to begin with. They have a wrong source of trust. They're relying on something that they should not be relying on. They are boasting in something that they should not be boasting in. And it's creating this division between what they say and how they live. Now, how do we know if we have lapsed into making what we do the source of our righteousness? Well, whenever we boast about something we have done, or when we rely on our own actions as our hope that God will accept us, we're falling into the very thing that got the Jews in the mess to begin with. Instead, we must not rely on our law keeping because the privileges of our possession is not met with the reception of God's truth in our own lives. And we must not boast in all that we have done because the privileges of our position have not been met with the reception of God's truth in the lives of others. So our identity has been compromised by a lack of integrity concerning the privileges of possession and position. And in this way, our sin is revealed. Lord, I do not want to rely on your word as a source of my salvation. Your word is essential to my salvation. It speaks to me about my need. It speaks to me about my Savior. It speaks to me about what I'm called to live. But it cannot be the object of your trust. Your obedience to God's word, your knowledge of God's word, cannot be the source of your salvation. Well, I know it. I'm saved. No, you can know it and not trust in it. You can know it and not rely on it. So you have to, you take the Bible and then you say, okay, the Bible's not first a law code that's designed to tell me how to live. The Bible is a condemning narrative that shows me who I really am. And so often people will misread the purpose of the Bible. They think, well, it's just moral rules. That's all it is moral rules. And they sometimes have a reason to think that because there are a lot of moral rules in it. But the Bible is first fundamentally a story that tells the story of how God created this world, how it went wrong because of sin, how God made it right because of Jesus Christ, and how he's making people new through the work of Jesus Christ so that we can be restored to the fellowship we once enjoyed with him in paradise. It's not good advice. It's good news. The Bible is good news, but in order to receive the good news, we have to receive the bad news first. And we need to be warned that sometimes we can respond to the bad news inappropriately. We can respond to the bad news by trusting in ourselves more. Oh, well, I'll just try harder. Okay, I'll try to close the gap a little bit more this week between what I tell other people to do and how I live. That's not the gospel. And that's not how we should respond. How should we respond when we read these verses? I am condemned as a guilty sinner before God who has no leg to stand on in my own righteousness because I condemn others for the very same things I do. So what is my hope? Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him buried, raised from the dead, reigning, coming again. My King and Savior, the only hope that I have. God's people never grow beyond that. Never, ever grow beyond that. I'm reminded of the old Puritan who was on his deathbed. This guy knew tons of theology. He'd spent his whole life writing books of theology. And he was asked on his deathbed, what are you thinking about? What is your hope? He's saying, I love the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? He means, I'm so thankful that God treats me the way he treats Jesus and has counted to me all of Jesus' righteousness and not my own. I'm reminded of John Newton on his deathbed, right? What was said of him? Two things I know. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. That's all he knew after his whole life spent in service to Jesus. That's how Christians talk, because we know our own hearts. We know we can't fix it ourselves, and we know there's only one person who can save us, and that's Jesus. So when we hear a message like this and we read and we see this soul diagnostic done, we don't turn in ourselves and say, oh yeah, well, I'm just going to try harder and I'm going to try to close that gap a little bit more between what I say and what I do. No, we say, I need Jesus Christ. I need the righteousness that Jesus alone provides. And so in this way, our sin is revealed, but also our need for the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ is revealed. And brothers and sisters, that's the whole point, that we might be led away from the pride of self-reliance toward the humility of Christ-reliance. And for most of us, we just need to be reminded of that this morning, that our hope and righteousness is not in ourselves, because we can't live it. We don't have a righteousness sufficient to pass the test. And so I remind you again, Jesus Christ is all you need. Jesus Christ is all you have, all I have, but he's also all you need. And dear friend, who's maybe with us this morning, who's not sure where you stand with God, or not quite as confident in the right sense of that word as you could be before God, I just ask you, where do you find yourself in this text? Do you find yourself as one who is kind of resting on your moral record a little bit? I would encourage you to examine that moral record a little bit closer and see how broken of a moral record it really is. And because all of us have deep, deeply broken moral records, especially as we measure it against the standard of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where it's not just the externals, but it's the internals. It's not just the murder. Most of us are thankfully not guilty of that, right? Amen. But we're not guilty of the anger that caused it. Most of us can say, well, I haven't committed adultery. We can't say we haven't lusted. Say, well, I don't rob temples, but I'm greedy as all get out. I'm not generous. You know, so when we measure it against the true standard of God's law, not merely the externals, we realize, oh Lord. And then we have to confess to them, Lord, I am so sorry that my life has put a bad taste in the mouths of other people for you. Because I know it has. I don't want it to, but I know it has. And I don't want it to be the case anymore. And you know how you put a good taste in people's lives for Christians? You repent and you believe and you keep on repenting and believing. When they bring up your stuff to you, you don't deny your stuff. You own your stuff. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. Thank you again for reminding me of that. And I don't want to keep doing that. But you don't deny it. If it's real, true, you own it. And this is how we move forward as God's people in light of this text this morning. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways in which it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, I know your spirit has done a searching role in my own life as I recognize inconsistencies in my own teaching and profession versus my own practice, and pray that you'd forgive me, forgive us as a people. Lord, help us to realize that Jesus is the only way out of this, that we need your spirit, that we need the grace of God, that we need the righteousness that alone has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. We can't rely on ourselves. We can't boast in ourselves. Our only source of reliance can be Jesus, and our only source of boasting can be his mercy and grace, as demonstrated to us on the cross. So, Father, we own our sin. We own our culpability. We own the fact that we are a privileged people who have been given a great position as your sons and daughters, and yet we, even as your sons and daughters, fail to live out the calling that we've been given as sons and daughters. And so we collapse again this morning on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus, please save us from our sins, even right now. You've saved us from the penalty of sin in the past. You will save us from the presence of sin in the future. Save us from the power of sin right now. Save us from the sins that are deep, deep in our hearts and in our souls, sins that we don't talk about, sins that we don't even think about, sins that we don't want others to know about. Lord, save us from those sins. Save us from every sin that would compete against your salvation in our lives. Because we know when you bring salvation, it's full and final and complete and joyful. And the sins that we want to hang on to are just sapping us of life and joy. So have mercy on us, O God. Forgive us for the ways we've sinned against you. Thank you again for the righteousness that you've provided in Jesus Christ. Help us to leave here confident before you, not because of our own record, but because of Christ's record. And help us to rest and live in light of that righteousness, that the imputed righteousness of Christ would become the imparted righteousness of the Spirit, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in knowledge of him, but in the grace to live like him. And we pray all this for your name's sake, for your glory in Owensboro, Davis County, in our families, in our workplaces, and in our community, that we and all of Christ's churches would be models of gospel faith and repentance before a world that needs to see the gospel and hear the gospel declared and see the gospel demonstrated. We pray all this for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen.